I have it. Thank you. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Mary Benson. I always say we've been going here about 5 or 6 years, but that's not true because I can remember my twins getting their graduation gift back at the school, and they're going to be 29. So time is irrelevant when you're in a great place. So that's all I can say. So I did something foolish. I looked on the internet to see what it has to say about the Exodus. And I was really struck about how it really reflects the thought of the world today. So Wikipedia starts its definition of the Exodus by saying the Exodus is the founding myth of the Israelites. It tells a story of the Israelite enslavement and departure from Egypt, revelations at biblical Mount Sinai, and wanderings in the wilderness up to the borders of Canaan. It is the message that the Israelites were delivered from slavery by Yahweh, their God, little g, not big G, and therefore belong to him by covenant. It goes on to say that this is one of their central beliefs. How sad and untrue. This is no myth. And my God should never start with a little g. I thought, but isn't that how the world looks at so many things? There's so much in this lesson. To have looked at a topic within it would have been something well served. For example, I easily could have talked about the name of God. It's talked about here. But we had that in lesson two, and it was such a big part of that lesson. I could talk about the hardness of hearts in Pharaoh. But I know that Cindy is going to well cover, and the others following as they look at the chapters of the other plagues and how God works in and through Pharaoh. So I kept coming back to, there's a lot of detail here, and God is mighty in his detail and relevant to us in how we look at that. Ladies, we have seen amazing things unfold before us in our study so far. And it is not a myth. With every lesson, we see rich teaching of who God is and his relation with his people. How precious is it that we can study Exodus and learn more about the firm foundation established, showing us his mercy, his judgment, and his sovereignty. As we get into his word here, we will continue to see God's providence in the same way we have seen it throughout Genesis and the opening chapters of Exodus. These three chapters are rich in seeing his special providence, his control over the details of history and the people. The more I studied, the more I found myself relating to Moses and the people. Remember, Marie said in the first week, one of the reasons we have for studying this is that we will see ourselves in the people of Israel. I think this is just the tip of the iceberg in what God is going to teach me about myself and my walk with him. Marie also spoke about the changes and challenges the sons of Israel have in the opening chapters. How God protected the people, the midwives, and Moses. We saw how a great God we have. And we witnessed his saving and growing of Moses to be used by him to effect his purpose. Andrea continued to show us not only how big God is, but how active and alive he is. He is, as she spoke to us about the importance of understanding his name and that names are important. It shows us much about him and that we need to remember all of these things as we enter chapters 5 through 7. Remember the being verb turned into a noun and highlighting that God was, God is, and God will be. That along with salvation belongs to the Lord and salvation begins with the Lord. Our truths we need to hold fast as we continue to study Exodus. In these three chapters, we see a series of conversations taking place that send the foundation for pivotal events in the history of the Hebrews and teach us much about the relationships with Christ our Redeemer today. As we move forward, there are three themes to keep in mind through Exodus. One, the sons of Israel, the Hebrews, there is a shift of being known by their relation to a man, Israel, to becoming a nation, God's nation, a peculiar people set apart. Leviticus 20:24 says, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. In line with that teaching that is in Exodus, we also see it's pertinent to us in Titus 2:14, where it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Secondly, God reveals himself as I am, Yahweh Jehovah, and we learn more of who he is in throughout this study. And thirdly, we see the providence of God, for he is present, active, and in control. Remember the examples of providence that Vadi Bachman talked about? We see this God's providence in two different ways, don't we? His general providence over the whole universe, and his special providence that shows his control over the details of not only history, but in the lives of us as individuals. We will see both woven throughout Exodus. We continue to see some very specific information as God reveals to us his redemptive plan of salvation through his covenant promises and plans. We are privileged to listen into some amazing conversations in these chapters. As we enter into chapter 5, we again see that chiastic style that we learned about from Marie, where we see similar topics on the outside meeting in the middle with this common theme. This chiastic style starts with chapter 4, with Moses and Aaron being accepted by Israel, which is only right, since chapter 5 starts with the word and is a conjunction. And what is the function of a conjunction? I'm not going to start singing the school rock song, don't worry. It is the link. It is the glue that holds two things or ideas together. We see a lot of conjunctions here in chapter 5. And, so, then, but, now, again, therefore, wherefore, when. The list just goes on here. All of us, which shows that none of these little conversations or little events are separate from each other, but are part of God's bigger plan. The and takes us back to the end of chapter 4, where the people heard that God heard their cries. And what does 4:31 say, our memory verse from last week? So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So we look at this here, a beautiful thing, picture of Moses and Aaron and their message being accepted by Israel. But then we move to a fruitless appeal to Pharaoh, a new and harsher regimen that's coming forward. All of this aimed in the physical affliction, aimed at distracting us from God's word. And isn't that something we see today, ladies? And then followed by a fruitless appeal to Pharaoh, who refuses to allow to let the people go worship the Lord. And then we see at the end of chapter 5, Moses and Aaron rejected by the people of Israel. We go on to see that then there are appeals to Pharaoh. I already said that. To do something in the center is oppressive for his affliction. Okay, we're going to drop into the first tete-a-tete, a conversation between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh that sets the stage in the other ones we're going to witness today. So we're going to listen to the scene at hand, and sometimes it's easier for me to hear out loud in actual conversation. So to help you hear this conversation between these two gentlemen, we have Terry, who's agreed to be Moses, and Tiffany, who's agreed to be Pharaoh, and they're just going to have this little tete-a-tete here.
Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.
Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor do I know Israel.
The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.
Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to your labor.
And so sometimes I need to take out all of the word connection words to be able to hear what's really going on. So I probably sounded very silly sitting at the kitchen table playing both parts of all these conversations that were in these chapters, but it really did help me get a sense of what was going on. So let's look at what's happening here. Let's look at it closely. Verse 1, Moses is not making a request. There is no pleas here. He is stating a fact. He is giving a directive. Verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me. Some things to note here that may have impacted Pharaoh's response is that it says the Lord God, the God of Israel. Pharaoh would not have been accustomed to this language. That's not how these people were known up to this point. They were known as the Hebrews. They were known as the sons of Israel. And there was not an association of a God belonging or a people belonging to a God. So this was really setting the stage for us seeing God being starting to take possession publicly over the nation of Israel. It would have been a very different relationship, but one they're going to become very familiar with. There's also a directive to let them go worship. There's no mention here of going for 3 days, but the commentaries were kind of silent on the length of this. There's not a lot to suggest what happened, but there is something to suggest that Pharaoh would have been familiar with different religious groups leaving Egypt, traveling out to worship their gods, and coming back in. Familiarity with the Arabs and some of those other tribes that they would see coming and going out of Egypt. Pharaoh would have quickly recognized this was not going to be a short trip. So what was Pharaoh's response? Tiffany did a great job. You can almost hear the intonation of dismay mixed with smugness. There's a lot to his response. First, I don't know the Lord. Why should I obey him? Pharaoh clearly recognized this was more than a simple request, but a directive, or he would not have spoken about not obeying God. Pharaoh's ignorance of who God is and his own pride will be seen throughout the plagues of Egypt. Pharaoh had many gods, and he was thought to be a god, a son of a god. He is in essence saying, no one is going to tell me what to do. We also need to consider that Pharaoh had not heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Andrea said that last week. There is nothing that tells us about any special providence in the 400 years prior to this. There is nothing that specifically tells us how the Hebrew people at this time were exercising their faith or if they were while they were in captivity. I do think, though, that there is some evidence that shows there is an awareness at minimum of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob among the Hebrews. We see it with the midwives, Shiprah and Puah, don't we, and how they feared God and would not kill the male babies. We see it in Moses' mother as she put her little one in the river and then had the privilege of being able to raise him afterwards. We also get a hint of it from the fact that we learned in the first lessons that Moses knew he was to be the deliverer, but the time was not yet right for him to take that on, and he had to move into Midian. Then, what do we hear from Moses? He brings it down a notch, doesn't he? He kind of changes what he is going to say. Maybe it's so Pharaoh could understand, or maybe he was getting a little uncomfortable. But look at the difference of this request from the first one. He calls out that the God of the Hebrews met with us. So please, one word that changes the context of the request, isn't it? It went from a directive to a request here. It is watered down. Then Moses adds another little twist. Let us go 3 days' journey to worship. Almost sounds like they're going to come back, doesn't it? But we know they're not. So we can sacrifice, otherwise God may do what? Cause pestilence or the sword to fall down on us. That wasn't part of the directive that God had given to them to speak to Pharaoh, and yet they put it in there. Look back at Exodus 3:22-23. It does say that God said to tell Pharaoh to let them go 3 days' journey out to sacrifice, but not that second part about the pestilence falling upon them. And I found it interesting that some commentaries spoke of Moses being disobedient here by not delivering the message solely from chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 22-23, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" That wasn't in the message we hear here to Pharaoh. This is not a conflict in God's word, ladies, but more a progressive revelation as he continues to speak and teach Moses about who God is and how he is going to use him. In the event that it were disobedience, and Moses was supposed to speak this at the first meeting, it didn't change God's plan, did it? God was going to show many wonderful things. And here's a time when I thought about myself and the conviction started occurring. Not sure if anyone sees this in themselves. I know I have thought God's word says this, but I won't start that bold. I'll start in like this. Or I might start bold and when challenged, shy back. Both are not what we should be doing. And it's something that the Lord is really teaching me. What does Pastor Caleb repeatedly challenge us with as he's going through John? We must be bold and sound the warning of judgment to unbelievers. It is not an easy or popular message, but one that I should be sharing unashamedly. And I, like Moses, may soften it, especially when there is pushback. And I shouldn't do it. The thing to note is that even if there's a shift in the message was related to fear or disobedience, Moses didn't turn and run, did he? We saw somebody turn and run when God directed him to do something in the Old Testament. Who was that?
Jonah,
right. How did that work for him? Not very good, right? He turned and ran, and God's plan still took place and progressed to hit the end he wanted to see. So we are seeing some very specific providence happening here. Again, we see Pharaoh's heart. He does not seem to care that God would destroy the Hebrews. But he does call out that they are totally disrupting the workforce and economic balance that's going on in Egypt, right? He orders them to get back to work. Most likely, this is showing a knowledge of the fact that they had spent some time worshiping God at the end of chapter 4. Someone is going to notice when 2 million people of the workforce take off all at the same time to do something. So they had totally messed up their normal routine and their quota because they spent time working with the Lord. Again, here we see that the Hebrews are large in number. The workers are many, and you have made them cease from their labors. Perhaps it's a time of worship, listening to what God had said. It just went from bad to worse, didn't it, ladies? His response is a new mandate. He is exerting his power and authority over Israel, and maybe even thinking he's exerting it over the God of Israel, whom he does not know or recognize. And more importantly, the labor is going to be so heavy and time-consuming, they will not have time to pay attention to the what Pharaoh called empty words of God, the centerpiece of that chiastic messaging that we talked about earlier. Interesting start to Moses' relationship with Pharaoh, isn't it? Probably some would say not very successful, but still in God's plan. Pharaoh's taskmasters wasted no time in carrying out this mandate to exert even more cruelty to the Hebrews. They recognized that the people already had not met their quota of work and needed little encouragement to come down hard on them by enforcing the mandate, increasing the work, along with beating the foremen of the sons of Israel. I think it's interesting here that it also called out that the people were scattered, making it harder to unite, stand firm, fellowship with each other, and be together as they're learning about God. Now let's look at the conversation between the foreman of Israel and Pharaoh. They apparently just entered his presence without difficulty. And commentary suggests that it was a precedent at this time for the people to approach Pharaoh, and not unlikely that they would be able to do so. After all, he was a ruler, a judge, a religious leader, and to some a god. We saw people approach Solomon for his wisdom, and that was kind of the same thing here. The people would approach Pharaoh to see what he would have to say about things. But it does seem kind of bold for slaves to approach the king. And yet they weren't timid coming before him. It says they cried out. Here, this is the same word we heard in the earlier chapters where the Israelites cried out to God. And in essence, they were saying, "What is this you are doing? Are you crazy? We can't meet the quota without bricks, without straw." Then they take it a step further and say, "And it's your people's fault, Pharaoh. They're the reason we can't do what we're supposed to do to make you happy." They were trying to shift the blame, and Pharaoh threw it right back at him, didn't he? Mm-hmm. "You are so lazy, you want to go and sacrifice to your Lord. Well, you're crazy. You better not reduce your quota. I'm not going to send you." They got the message now, didn't they? Verse 19 says, they were troubled because of what Pharaoh said. King James says it a little stronger. He says they were an evil case. This was not a good situation for them to be in, when just a short while ago they were rejoicing in the message that Moses and Aaron delivered to them from God, where they had believed that God had heard their cries and remembered his covenant. It doesn't say here if the sons of Israel are anything like me at the end of chapter 4. I would have been looking for swift deliverance with no more persecution. But that isn't what happened here. It's an important lesson to serve us well. God could have stepped right up and started using his power and authority to bring the people out of Egypt, but the time wasn't ready. Moses, Pharaoh, Egypt, and the sons of Israel had a lot to learn yet about who God is and how he works to accomplish his goals. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." His timing is not our timing. We've seen that in Genesis many times. If we had done things, if God had done things the way people thought was best, Abram and Sarai probably would have had Isaac a lot younger, and maybe we would have avoided Ishmael. Jacob would have just worked 7 years and taken Rachel and gone, but then we wouldn't have the tribe of Levi that we so desperately need in this redemptive story. So we can see another thing is the people of Israel, when they went to bury Jacob, they could have not come back, but that was not God's plan. And through his providence, he brought them back to Egypt so that he could execute his plan and prepare things for us to learn more about who he is and be ready for his salvation. All of these things, the trials, the lessons, have a purpose to prepare his people and us for what is to come and for who God is. Point of application, don't think for a minute that our trials and hardships is God ignoring or forgetting us. We see here that he is working to draw us to him and refine us. Sometimes I forget, but he tells us in a number of places that as his set apart people, there will be trials. Yet he knows every hair on our head. If he cares for the lily and the sparrow, is he not also caring for us? James 1:2-4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Remember in studying 1 Thessalonians how we learned that we should expect persecutions and trial? Remember Job and all he went through? God did not forget him. He did not turn his back on them. He does not turn his back on us. God's plans is always the best plan. So what's next? We see another conversation taking place. And it's linked. It says when. So it's linked to the conversation of the foremen of Israel to the with Pharaoh to what's going to happen now. When they came out. So we're going to hear what happened when they met Moses. So they are leaving the presence of Pharaoh, probably not in a really good mood. They were not rejoicing in their troubles, and they just happened to bump into the two brothers. Not really, right? It says they were waiting. Moses and Aaron were there waiting for them to come out. Let me tell you, I think the foremen were going to give Moses and Aaron a little bit of what they just got from Pharaoh. There were no cordial handshakes here. There were no pleasantries exchanged. They cut to the chase, and this was a one-sided conversation. Moses didn't have an opportunity to talk back, or he wasn't supposed to. Exodus 5:21 says, "They said to them, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" So, is this something new for the people of Israel? This kind of reaction, this kind of feeling from Egypt to the people of Israel? It really isn't, but wow, think of this. They come out first and say, "May the Lord judge you." It is harsh, and they give reason for their harshness. They believe that now they're going to suffer at the hands of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. They have been made a bad smell to them. But is this really the case? What was the relationship with Egypt before? What did the Egyptians think about the Israelites before this? Remember in Genesis when the brothers came back and a meal was prepared for them to eat with Joseph? What were the seating arrangements? Genesis 43:32 says to us, "So they served him by himself," meaning Joseph, "and them by themselves," the 11 brothers, "and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for it is loathsome for the Egyptians to do so." There wasn't a lot of love there to begin with. Even though Joseph was in power and held in high esteem and second in command, the Hebrews weren't in good standing. Fast forward 400 years, and what do we see? The Pharaoh's trying to kill all the male babies and enslaving them. And so even they are trying to kill us right now is not new. This isn't a new concept for them. This has been something that's been going on for years. And yet, when the oppression got worse, what did they do? They had to shift blame to somebody in their distress. And Moses was the target of that. They were slaves already, the lowest of the low, but they were in crisis looking for someone to blame for worsening conditions, and it was Moses. Moses was hit right between the eyes, so to speak. And what was his response? Again, he didn't run. He went to go talk to God. Here again, we see two schools of thought. Some thought that Moses lacked faith and was blaming God in what he said, kind of accusatory. How come you did this? Why haven't you delivered us? What's going on? And then there's a second train of thought, which I tend to think is more accurate, and that Moses went to God with a heavy heart, not fully understanding what and why was taking place. Moses is seeking more guidance and instruction from the Lord here. The language is almost, to me, a rhetorical question with a need for further instruction. Moses was fully aware of the plan. God had told that to him in the previous two chapters, right? He knew he was going to be the deliverer to the people. He knew he was going to be equipped. He knew God was going to perform miracles. He knew these things, but at least to me, this was, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief" statement. He was intimately talking with his God for understanding and direction. Things weren't going so good. Maybe he had hoped for a better start. He doubted his ability, and he was caught off guard at being blamed by his people for all the troubles they were going through. When in your small groups, pay attention to those questions around 3, 4, 5, where it talks about unbelief and being the target of unfair blame. We have some valuable lessons to deal with difficult situations and people here. It is to go to our God and seek Him. We have many promises to cling to surrounding this. Lisa, the author, suggests that we go to Psalm 73 in one of the questions. And when I first read this, as I was doing the lesson, it really brought me to tears as I saw how I look at unbelievers or people who are doing evil and think, they should get some of this. What's wrong, God? When are they going to get their comeuppance? Can't we just do something right now for this? But that's really not what God wants us to do for people who are doing evil against us, does it? Psalm 73, 2-3 says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He almost dived deep into sin here for his enviousness and his dislike. But then after he goes through this whole list of all of these things these evil people have that he doesn't think they should, he says in verse 16 and 17, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until what? Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." And we recognize that there is nothing to envy when we take it to the sanctuary of God. There is nothing to lift up for those who are persecuting us. How awful I have been when I think things like this and I hope they get theirs. Or how can they even live with themselves? I should be going into the sanctuary of God and seeing what He has to say. And when we perceive their end, it is not something we should wish on them. We should not be looking at anybody and saying we wish eternal separation from God for them, should we? Instead, we need to take a lead from Moses and remember how the psalm ends. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Ladies, remember his promises that we can cling to, even when the going gets tough. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." John 10:28 says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." John 14:3 says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I know the saying is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But it should be, when the going gets tough, go to God. Too often we may seek advice from other places or people first. It should be God first, shouldn't it? We have no record here that the foremen of the sons of Israel sought God. To the contrary, we see just a bit that they couldn't even hear God's words because of their despondency. They were so wrapped up in the oppression and the persecution, they could not hear the words of God to them. Don't let that be us. Let us instead be like Moses was here, and even when we don't understand or are unsure or are troubled, let us go to God and seek His understanding so that we may be aware of what He is fully doing and know that He is working with us. Even when we don't like what is going on, we need to go to God. Would any of us have asked for the last 1.5 to 2 years of COVID? Yet for me, it provided growth and increased my maturity. There is so much more for me to take to the Lord and ask for strength. So much more to take to the Lord in terms of our country and the world standards changing. When the going gets tough, go to God. Moses went right to God, and in Exodus 5:22-23, it says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought this harm to my people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to his people, and you have not delivered them.'" Possible translation? "I know you said you needed to show your sovereignty and power, that you would harden Pharaoh's heart and that you would know, they would know you are Yahweh. But I really wanted it done quick and easy. I don't understand. Help my unbelief. I don't think it's wrong to bear our burdens or disappointments to the Lord and seek His counsel and refuge. I think He wants us to do that. Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. God will answer, provide direction and protection, just as He did with Moses." Look at God's response. He's going to reaffirm to Moses. There isn't a mention of frustration or wrath on God's part here. And we have seen it mentioned in His word. God is not slack concerning His promises. And here His response is patient and provides clear direction. Chapter 6 starts a new discourse, but it's still connected. It has the word then as it starts out, right? This then is a turn your eyes upon Jesus moment. Now you will see, watch and be ready. What does Habakkuk 1:5 say? Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am going to do something in your days you would not have believed. It was the same here for Moses and Aaron. It's the same for us today. This was new, and God was working in a way that they had not seen in recent history. And it was not necessarily going to be pleasant. Make sure you understand what is happening here in verse 1. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, "By compulsion, He will drive them out." In the King James Version, it says, "With a strong hand." And in verse 6, it says, "With an outstretched hand." Pharaoh is not in control here, ladies. He is a tool being used by God. He will be, with God's mighty hand, made to drive the people out of the land so that they can go worship. What special providence of God, what detail we are seeing in how God is compelling and making things happen. We often think of God's outstretched hands as being that of His care and protection. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." Psalm 136:12 says, "With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His loving kindness is everlasting." But there is also judgment that comes with His outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 33:27 reminds us the internal God is a dwelling place. Underneath are the everlasting arms. "And He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy." Ezekiel 20:33-34, when he was looking to chastise Israel, he said, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." The arm of God reaching out is not always in love, but it can be in judgment as well. And we see that here in Deuteronomy 4:34, it says, "Is there any other God, or has a God, lowercase g, tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war and a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Make sure you understand that this is the hand of God driving what we're seeing in the next chapters, bringing about the deliverance of the people. This is not Pharaoh changing his mind. He is not in the driver's seat when it comes to God's plan for Israel. God then reinforces to Moses who He is, reaffirming that He is the I Am, the Lord Jehovah Yahweh, telling us that they didn't know my name before. Andrea talked to us about it was there, it was mentioned in previous times, but not really known. She gave it a great explanation in Lesson 2. If you haven't heard it, make sure you go to the site on the church website, to the women's ministries, and listen to it. It really is. I've listened to it twice already and probably will again. So here God reinforces who he is to Moses and what we should remember. He is an active God. There is a list of I wills that Andrea highlighted, and here again we see another list of I wills. I will deliver you from bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take care of you. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land, and I will give it as a possession. Notice in this conversation, Moses asked a question, and God responded by reaffirming knowledge already imparted. Notice also that Moses didn't say anything back, but obeyed God and went and spoke again to the sons of Israel. They weren't listening, though, were they? Because of their despondency, ladies, I can't say it enough, that we need to go to God's word. Don't let despondency, the critical things that are happening in this world or the things that aren't going right in our lives, don't walk away from God. Go to God in prayer. Go with each other in prayer. Go to his word. Don't let the pharaohs of this world make you so busy that you can't hear his words. Don't be like the writer of Psalm 73 and almost go into that slippery path. God tells him again to go to Pharaoh, and Moses again says, well, my people didn't listen to me. Your people didn't listen to me. What makes you think Pharaoh's going to listen to me? And besides, I'm not so good at talking. And what does he say? He reaffirms again, but I have given you Aaron. Remember I talked to you about this? You have short-term memory deficit. And he was 80, so, you know. But here again, we see God not angry, but reinforcing his plan with Aaron and Moses. God was giving him charge over Israel, over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he was giving them charge to bring his people out of Egypt. Keep in mind that God had clearly told them it was he, Jehovah, that would do this. Now he is just adding further details. And now the conversation gets interrupted. It's just getting going. And he interrupts it with all things a genealogy. So I don't know how many of you are like me. You don't have to raise your hands, but you see genealogies and you kind of quickly flip the page to the next to get back to where the action and the real meat is. Don't do that. There is meat in this genealogy. Don't skip over it. There's a lot of good background information on the two men, Moses and Aaron, that he is placing charge on. In this day, when they were reflecting on or talking about a person, they would talk about his genealogy, and they would start with a father or a well-known ancestor and work their way down. And they would mention the other children in line before they got there. So we see that happening here. It talks about the sons of Israel, and it starts with who? Reuben, Simeon, and then Levi, right? So it doesn't talk about any of the other brothers. It stops at Levi because he's the one we want to know about. And then it talks further about who Levi is. It mentions that he's from the tribe of Kohath, and then to Amram, and then finally to Aaron and Moses. We do know some things about Levi, not a lot. We know he was a third-born son of Jacob and Leah. We know he committed sin by avenging his sister Dinah and slaying all the men of Shechem. And we know that when Jacob was giving blessings to all of his sons on his deathbed, the blessing, if you can call it that he gave to Levi was that he would be scattered in Israel for his sins. Yet we see that God will still use this blessing in how he deals with Levi and the position he puts them in. Interesting and something to pay attention to is who was the older brother? Aaron, right? He was 83. Moses was 80. God does not mention here, first I give charge to Aaron and Moses. He clearly says, I give charge to Moses and Aaron. He switched up the priority of the sons here. We saw that in another place, right? With Jacob and Esau. Moses was the one that God chose to take the lead. And Aaron, the older son, was put to be his helper. So let's get back to the conversation. We've seen the genealogy, and here we see that now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. No mistake here about what God is asking, is there? This is a direct command. And Moses again says, but I'm not a skilled speaker. And what is God's response? Does he pound his fist and say in frustration and anger, how many times do we need to talk about this? No, he says, again with patience, even though this was twice in a short time frame, Moses again asked, he said, that is why I gave you Aaron. I am helping you. I have this under control. We move into chapter 7 with that connection already started. Then the Lord said, see, I make you as a God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his hand. The word God here is Elohim. He is not saying, I'm going to make you an idol to Pharaoh. God would not do that, would he? He wouldn't place another God before him. He is really saying here, I think, that Aaron is my chief speaker. You are going to recognize him as if you would me. Just like when we send ambassadors to another country, they are recognized as authoritative and in the place of that. Moses is Elohim here. And it says, but I, God, he is still the one taking action, and he is still the one who is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. God is still the one who is going to multiply signs and wonders and lay his hand on Egypt. Yahweh is still going to bring his people out by great judgment. So at the age of 80 and 83, Moses and Aaron are ready to do just as God had told them. It's the beginning of signs and wonders, isn't it? Some sources say they are skilled at, and we see the first miracle here, and it's what? Aaron throws his staff down and it turns into a serpent. And then we see the magicians and sorcerers replicate this miracle. Some sources say they are skilled at sleight of hand and no miracle actually took place. Others say, don't ignore that Satan has power to do some things here on the earth. Not everything and not what God can do, right? So remember that they can and he will. Fool people with his trickery by allowing and giving some power, supernatural powers to this. The thing of note here is what did Aaron's serpents do? They swallowed the other ones up. Is our God not bigger, ladies? You know, there was nothing that could keep them in their place. Need to get moving here. I'm not going to say much except they were not able to do more than what God had said. And Pharaoh again hardened the heart of the people. He was not going to let them go. Next, God tells him to go to the river in the morning. And we see that this is probably Pharaoh going in to the river is probably part of religious ceremonies. It was the time of year when the Nile would overflow its waters, probably July, August time frame. None of this happened in a week's worth of time, did it? These chapters didn't go boom, 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 day after day. And we see this happening. It was a time that the silt would be deposited and it would make for great, magnificent crops. And Egypt was we see throughout the plagues that this aligns with taking us to the Passover several months later as Egypt would leave in the month of Adar, which is our April. So you can see there's a period of several months that all of this took place. At this time, the religious rites were probably in relation to the River Nile and to the Osiris, god of the Nile, that it was thought to give that it was the Nile was the blood of Osiris. They also had crocodiles and other things in the river that they would mummify and sacrifice to. There were a lot of gods and goddesses associated with the River Nile. The River Nile also had many tributaries and irrigation systems they dwelt. When they turned the Nile to blood, this affected all of that. There was nothing that was spared from the Nile turning to blood. But again, it says that the magicians could replicate this, right? Some sources said that it wasn't really blood, that this was a period of time where the sun was so red, the reflection on it made the Nile look red. Some said that it wasn't really blood, but it was something called red algae. Both make no sense. This happened just like that. God said it, Moses said it, boom, it was done, right? And a red sun isn't going to kill all the fish or make the water stink. It's not going to affect that far out instantaneously the way it did. It says it was blood. I believe it was blood. Let's not sell God short on what he can do. And again, what do we see with Pharaoh here? What was his response? He really had none. It just says he turned in and didn't consider it, right? It was just kind of like, oh, well, can't go to the Nile for a couple of days. Somebody go dig me some water, which they were able to do. It tells us they were able to dig for fresh water because of the sand. In looking it up, the earth around the Nile is very porous and acts as a natural filter. So you could dig around it, and that would get filtered out and provide them with water suitable for drinking, but it still probably would not have been fresh like they were used to. It reminds me a little bit here, the contrast we see here, the River Nile, the blood, the death, the stench, contrasted with what did Caleb talk about in John 4:13 with the Samaritan woman at the well? And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." Don't be distracted, ladies, by the busyness, troubles, and pressures of the world. Don't be fooled by the deception and treachery of the evil one. In whom do you put your trust? Are you seeking God's wisdom, strength? Are you seeking his kingdom? Mark 9:24 said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And I think that was kind of a theme here with Moses. He believed, but he just needed to hear over and over. That's why it's so important that we keep going back to God's word and learning God's word and memorizing God's word so that it's there for us all the time. So now we can go back to prayer as we close so you can get to small groups. Father, your word tells us, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. We thank you for showing us your sovereignty in all things. As we meet in small groups, help us to see who you are and how you are bigger and better than anything the world has to offer. Thank you for the wisdom that we can find in your word. Thank you for paying attention to every detail in our lives. Do not let us seek the things of the world, but seek after you first. Your word says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Amen.